May 1st, 2003, was a beautiful sunny day in San Diego. The war with Iraq had officially begun just a few months earlier in March, but on May 1st, then President Bush landed in a U.S. Navy jet on the USS Abraham Lincoln docked in San Diego. And changing out of his combat suit, he stepped to the podium and he declared these words: "Major combat operations in Iraq have ended. The United States and our allies have prevailed." Now, he said this with a banner hovering behind him that read, "Mission accomplished." Now, the spectacle surrounding the announcement was effective. I mean, this was good news. And the atmosphere reminded me of the movie Top Gun, so it really got my emotions going. You know, American hearts were swelled with pride. However, many of our great soldiers did not come home, and victory celebrations did not follow those announcements. Instead, his message and that banner became a symbol of a war that would last about another 8 violent years. There was some confusion over what do we mean by victory? What do we mean by mission accomplished? You know, Bush himself admitted error in his final press conference. He said, "Clearly, putting mission accomplished on an aircraft carrier was a mistake. It sent the wrong message." You see, when people are looking for direction, leaders need to say the right thing at the right time in the right place. And in Mark chapter 1, we have a leader that says the right thing at the right time and in the right place. John the Baptist came before Jesus to prepare the crowds for a major announcement. And at the end of John's ministry, Jesus came to Galilee to deliver that major announcement. And this is what he said: "The kingdom of God is near." See, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 functions like a press conference to broadcast that God's Messiah King has arrived and victory is at hand. But if you know the Gospels, you know that Jesus went on to experience about 3 more years of opposition, rejection, and eventual crucifixion. Was his message of victory also premature? Jesus did not send the wrong message. And the key to understanding the kingdom of God is to understand how the king secures victory. Victory is accomplished by resistance and suffering. And this is good news. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me of Mark chapter 1. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Well, we'll study this text under 3 headings: the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is resisted, and the kingdom is received. And as we consider this text, I'd like you to consider whether you serve this king and whether you belong to this kingdom. So first, the kingdom is at hand. Well, Jesus launched his public ministry in Galilee after John the Baptist was arrested. Now, that word "after" in verse 14 may have more theological significance than chronological. See, John the Baptist was preparing the people for something that would happen after him, proclaiming in verse 7 of chapter 1, "After me is he who after me comes he who is mightier than I." And then after that, the first thing that Jesus proclaims in verse 15 is, "The time is fulfilled." Jesus signals that the old era of prophetic anticipation has reached its climax. And Jesus now brings resolution. All prophetic predictions are finally converting into reality. Now, John prepared the crowds for a major press conference, and Jesus delivers momentous news. Look in verse 15. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, Mark summarizes the essence of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' proclamation in a single phrase: "The kingdom of God." So to understand this text, we need to ask, what is the kingdom of God? And how is it at hand? Well, the term kingdom of God is based first in Israel's doctrine of God. God is the universal king over all creative order. And more than that, God is the king of a chosen people in particular. And God proves his rule, God proves his power, God proves that all nations are as nothing before him by redeeming Israelite slaves from oppression of the most powerful nation at the time, the nation of Egypt. And with supremacy over Pharaoh's armies and Pharaoh's gods, the Lord shattered Israel's enemies with the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his mighty army sunk to the depths of the sea like little pebbles. And the parting of the Red Sea served as dreadful judgment against one people, the Egyptians, and it served as wonderful salvation for another, the Israelites. See, the king of the universe exercised his power to deliver a particular people from slavery in the kingdom of Egypt and transfer them to the blessings in the kingdom of God. See, God redeemed them from the tyrannical reign of Pharaoh and brought them under the benevolent reign of the everlasting God. You know, that's what salvation is. Salvation is rescue from the dominion of darkness, and it's a transferring and living under God's dominion. See, living under God's rule is the blessing of redemption. You were once under the rule of slavery and on the path to destruction. But now he transfers you under his rule to a God who has righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne. And steadfast love and faithfulness goes before him. And blessed are the people that walk in the light of his face. See, Moses, that's why Moses' song after the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, it celebrates his blessing, this redemption with a song. And the last line of that song is this: "The Lord will reign forever and ever." They celebrate God's kingship. God's reign is celebrated by God's redeemed people through God's redemptive acts. Israel was established as a nation under the sovereignty of the God who saved him. So with that history, I want to give a unfortunately clunky definition of the kingdom of God, but I think it's helpful. The kingdom of God is God's royal presence with God's redeemed people living under God's redemptive rule because of God's act of redemption. It's It's a bit clunky. Let me repeat it. The kingdom of God is God's royal presence with God's redeemed people living under God's redemptive rule because of God's act of redemption. And we know through Israel's history that God's people eventually rejected him as king. And that rejection didn't lead to their freedom or their advancement, but it rather led to exile and further suppression under foreign rule. And the Jews lamented this. And they again looked for God to decisively intervene in history. And we know from Mark chapter 15 that Joseph of Arimathea and pious Jews in Jesus' time were waiting for God to establish his kingdom over not just Israel, but the entire world. And what's fascinating is that God promised to do just that. That's why Mark begins by quoting from Isaiah 40 about the ministry of John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 3, it says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. See, John's message to the people of Israel was essentially the message of Isaiah 40. That God himself is coming. And that he is coming and he's going to pardon sin. He's going to bring repentance and reform in the nation of Israel. That he's going to redeem them from foreign rule and reveal his glory so that all the world may see and worship him. All the prophets, including John the Baptist, prepared the people to expect another Exodus experience where God reasserts his reign, and this time through a Messiah. And this is why John says, one mightier than I is coming. See, John was only the representative. The Messiah would be the ruler. Now, why did I go through all that? I went through all that because it's in the air of that expectation that Jesus audaciously proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. There was no pomp, there was only proclamation. He's saying God's redemptive reign is near. He is getting ready to do another act of redemption. You see, Jesus is not simply another herald of the message of the kingdom. He was the message. The kingdom of God is near because the king is here. Jesus brings the kingdom near because Jesus himself is the king. Jesus claimed the place of God. He claimed that he will redeem God's people and that the redeemed would live under his dominion. Now that's an explosive proclamation at an explosive time. Now friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, I want you to understand that this claim makes neutrality about Jesus impossible. It's impossible to be neutral with Jesus. See, he doesn't claim to be king, but God, the king of the ends of the earth and your rightful king. Redemption, he says, is within your reach. And it's located not in a set of rules or not in some eightfold path or not in yourself. It's located in the person of Jesus. And that's what Christianity is fundamentally. Christianity is being in a right relationship with Christ the King. So ask yourself, who do I believe Jesus really is? And does it Is that really reflected in my life? You know, Jesus is like a moving train. You're either on board or you're not. Now, Christian, I want to ask you a question. How often do we forget that our Savior is a king? The reflexes of faith and worship are stimulated by the knowledge of the full majesty of Jesus Christ. Forgetfulness of that truth usually comes through distraction, and distraction from things from another kingdom, from another world. Now, one distraction I believe that has already started and it's going to increase in intensity over the coming year is American politics. Now, I thank God for those who serve in public office. And I thank God that we as the American people can and should have political responsibility. But beloved, do we really believe that powerful men and powerful women run the world? Do we really believe that they determine its course? Do we really believe that they can fulfill our hopes? My friends, Christ reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And the closer you are to Christ, the more kingdom-minded you will be. And so one simple way to become more kingdom-minded is simply to pray prayers of adoration in your devotions. And I'm not talking about Thanksgiving or confession or supplication. Do those too. I'm talking about a specific time where you recognize and you praise and you cherish the truth of Christ's reign and the goodness of his reign. Now, Jesus announced the arrival of redemption in his rule. But as I said earlier, we see the world, we know it's not under his rule, so I want to ask the question again. Was Jesus' announcement premature? Well, that leads me to my second point. The kingdom is resisted. So the kingdom is at hand. Number one, the kingdom is at hand because the king is here. Number two, the kingdom is resisted. Now, when one ruler rises, another is replaced. Usually that's how it goes. And so the Jews expected the Messiah to vanquish all other rival empires. Now, hearing Jesus' proclamation, one might ask, how will this Jesus face off with Rome? He wouldn't. His opponent was far greater and far more oppressive than the puny Roman Empire. The advent of the kingdom of God did not mean the end of Roman rule, but the destruction of Satan's kingdom. See, Jesus would not battle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, you got to take this proclamation in context. This triumphant proclamation came on the heels of a major spiritual battle with Satan in verses 12 and 13, where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And we know what happened in that temptation from other gospels, but it's interesting that Mark doesn't describe it at all. He just says it happened. Whereas Matthew and Luke, we know that he overcame. But the way Mark tells us that he overcame and he triumphed is simply the very next verses is Jesus' victorious proclamation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He defeated Satan. And at that face-off, Jesus proves to be the mightier one who bounds Satan and is going to plunder his kingdom. Well, how? The key to understanding the conquest of God's kingdom is suffering. The key to understand the kingdom of God is suffering. Now, we get a clue from this from the very beginning. In a detail, we have about John the Baptist. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 starts, "Now after John was arrested, John the Baptist baptized many people in the wilderness. And scriptures said that great crowds were coming to him. In fact, at one point it describes all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him. I mean, he was popular among the people, and many of them considered him a great prophet. But his popularity did not save him. King Herod, the ruler over Galilee, seized John and bound him in prison. And later, Herod sent an executioner to behead John and then had John's head delivered to him on a platter. All right, so I assume at this point he's just arrested. But you got to be thinking, wow, kingdom success is not looking very good. But you see, John was not only the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, but the forerunner of Jesus' fate. The term "was arrested," or your translation might say "handed over" or "delivered over," it's the same exact term that is used to describe what will happen to Jesus. If you turn over to chapter 15 real quick. Starting in verse 1. The chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, I'm kind of abbreviating, bound Jesus and led him away, and here's our word, delivered him over to Pilate. It's the same term. And then if you skip down to 14, verse 14, and Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? But they all shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's the same word. That John was arrested, or John was delivered over. And these are the same terms that are used of Jesus. John the Baptist prepared the way of Jesus' suffering and his death. Or simply put, the kingdom of God will be resisted. The kingdom of God will be resisted. And the secret to understand the kingdom of God is to understand the king's purpose. He came. He came to be resisted. He came to suffer. And he came to die. See, Jesus, like John, would be popular, at least for a time. Jesus would also clash with the established religious and political order. His kingship would ultimately be rejected and despised. Well, don't get me wrong. The people crowned him, but with a crown of thorns. They dressed him in royal purple robes, but only to mock him. They enthroned him by nailing him in between two crooks, one on his right, one on his left. Christian, behold your king. See, the symbol of Christ's kingdom is not a crown, but a cross. And beloved, John's arrest foreshadowed Jesus' fate, but their fate foreshadows the fate of faithful followers. Mark, the writer of this gospel, likely wrote during the reign of Nero. And if you know anything about church history or Nero, we know that Nero persecuted Christians intensely and grossly. And so this detail about John's arrest would not be lost on ancient readers. And being a Christian meant picking up your own cross and following Jesus through resistance, even to death. You know, living for God's kingdom inevitably invites the scorn of the world's kingdom. That's why Paul says that the godly will be persecuted. And John Piper has an interesting remark on that text about if you want to live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. He says, for the godly to be persecuted for being godly Godliness must mean something more public, more aggressively good. You know, God's kingdom, we know from this text, is established by explosive proclamation and enduring persecution. So, beloved, you know, one of the commentators said this: the gospel is known and proclaimed in adversity and suffering, not in ease and comfort. So I'd ask you, where and how are you living for ease and comfort? I want to encourage you, members of this church, to become more public with your faith and more aggressive in doing good as you have opportunity. You know, Jesus is still proclaiming the gospel of God, and he's doing it through us. It's interesting, this, the gospel of God, as it says in verse 14, can also be read the good news from God. God is the source of the Christian message. He's the source because it originates with him, but also he took on flesh and proclaimed it himself and then fulfilled it himself. Be like Jesus and proclaim the gospel. Believe it's an honor to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. And beloved, if you don't know how to share the gospel, talk to me after the service, and I'll try to help you. Or meet with someone that's older than you in the faith and ask them to disciple you in that. We need to be proclaiming the gospel. Now, his death, however, as you know, is not a devastating defeat, but it's the very means of his victory. Because we know, as Paul says, by his death, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He took our sins, nailing them to the cross. And more than that, through the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. I don't know what battle is actually won by losing. But his death and his resurrection was a triumph over our greatest enemies. It was a triumph over sin. It was a triumph over Satan and death. And it's by his death we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And that is the mighty act of redemption that brings people, that allows people to enter into the kingdom of God. So the victory is secure through suffering. And the kingdom is at hand because the king took on flesh so he could take on our sins. His death is a mighty act of redemption. So number three, the kingdom received. Number one was the kingdom was at hand. Number two, the kingdom is resisted. And number three, the kingdom is received. You know, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. You can see that note in verse 14 that he came into Galilee. And after his resurrection in Mark chapter 16, he sends a message to his disciples that, hey, you'll see me in Galilee. Return to Galilee. That in Galilee is where they would see the resurrected Christ. It's kind of like this is where the ministry began, and in another sense, this is where the ministry is going to have a new beginning. But I think more than that, the disciples now had the key to understand Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom of God. They now understood his death. They have been told of his resurrection. And they understood that to enter the kingdom, one must, as Jesus says in verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, my non-Christian friend, I want to tell you that, and this is how I want to close. I want to tell you that the kingdom of God is still within reach. It can still be near to you. You know, we never ask, like, why did this king come? Well, this king didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow you. See, you are guilty of treason. You rebelled against God and sought to be the ruler of your own life. But you don't realize that you never really rule yourself, but you're always ruled by sin. And you can only lead yourself down to the path of destruction. You're helpless. You're helpless against the foe in the battle against sin and Satan. You're helpless in your own efforts. So that's why Jesus commands us simply to repent and to believe in the good news. He commands a drastic break from your previous orientation of life. And what is repentance and faith? I think repentance and faith is marked by four qualities. And if you're taking notes, you'll want to write these down. First, I think it's having a true sense of grief for your sin and a realization of the judgment your sins require. It's having a real sense of grief for your sin and a realization of the judgment that they require. I think secondly, it's having an understanding of the mercy of God that is offered in Christ as the one who took your judgment. There's an apprehension that God is ready and willing to show mercy. But thirdly, it's turning from sin to believe the mercy of Christ for you. That it's yours. That it's accessible to you. It's turning from sin and turning to the mercy of Christ. And then fourthly, it's fully submitting to His rule in your life with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's having a genuine grief and understanding of judgment. It's understanding the mercy of God. It's turning from your sin to the mercy offered in Christ and then fully submitting yourself to His rule. And Jesus is God. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger and He's abounding in steadfast love. Why wouldn't you want to be under His rule compared to your own? So obey His call and repent and believe in Him tonight. And there is an urgency to it because it is within reach now, but someday it'll be out of your reach. Sinners must receive Jesus. But what we learn from this text, more importantly, is that Jesus does receive sinners. Believer, Christian, we have been saved, and Jesus continually calls us to live under the rule of the Spirit. And so I want to ask you, are you seeing the fruits of the Spirit increasing in your life? You know, Martin Luther said that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. See, repentance and faith are graces. The Spirit fuels us to put our sins to death and then proactively bears His fruits in us. The fruits of love and joy and peace and patience in others. See, those fruits are evidences that grace reigns in your life. So I just want to close by asking, what attitudes, or what actions do you need to repent of in this stage of your Christian life? What truths do you need to return to and believe? Remember your first love. Jesus, we thank You for bringing the kingdom of God into our lives. We thank You that You are merciful and that You have paid for our sins. We thank you that you have called us to repent and believe, and that we can receive forgiveness because of your mighty redemptive act. Father, we pray for those who do not know you. We ask that your Spirit would reveal Jesus to them and that they would trust in you. And we pray for us as a church that we would treasure your kingdom more than we treasure anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.